we're looking at some of those things, as it says in scriptures, things that are hard to understand in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. One of the things that in Matthew chapter 28, we are going to be looking at this whole idea of the Trinity here. What is the Trinity, and what how does that differ from the attributes of God? This is going to be probably the hardest thing to understand about God. And this shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because one of the most basic attributes of God is God's incomprehensibility. He cannot be comprehended. Now, having said that, we need to make sure that we stay in our lane when it comes to language and logic and the scriptures. Okay? When you take on a subject like the Trinity, it's very, very easy to find yourself, and this is why you have cults and heretics that don't believe in the Trinity. I'm glad Jameson asked for number 70 in the red, because in the first stanza it says, God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. It's one of the songs that really bring out the Trinity like that. And I'm glad we sang it, because it kind of introduces the subject here for us today. What is this whole idea of God being the Trinity? Now, this isn't, you go to your concordance, you're not going to find the word Trinity. So the word Trinity is a theological construct. We invented the word Trinity so that it would help us understand sections of scripture we put together so that we can kind of grab hold of it. Hypostatic union is another one of those kind of words. When I say, well, this guy, he's Amil or post, these are kind of theological terms so that we can kind of get a handle on the section of scripture that talks about God or end times or whatever, and we understand what's being said. But simply because the word isn't biblical, it's not found in your concordance, doesn't mean the concept, the theological concept, isn't true. So, because sometimes people will try to pit that against one another, and they'll say, well, you can't find that word in the Bible, so somehow that means it's not true. There's a lot of words like that that's not found in the scriptures, but yet the concept is true. So as we try to tackle this whole subject of Trinity, a few weeks back, we looked at, first and foremost, this idea that God is one. But one of the things we also needed to, and you're going to see this as we start getting into the weeds on this subject, is that doesn't matter if we're speaking in English, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, language is going to fail us, because God's incomprehensible, to be able to put together the things that we need to know about God. One of the first things you need to understand about God, especially in Scripture, when we look at it, there's a difference between the being of God and his attributes. Just like if I wanted to talk about the being of Joshua. And okay, there's the being of Josh, but then there's the attributes, the character, the personality, all of that. But we would probably classify Josh and his being in the same category with the rest of us. Well, you know, he's human. Okay, he's a human being. Oh, okay. And so when we seek to try to understand the Trinity, a lot of the emphasis is what's called the ontological aspect of God. Big 50-cent word, it just means the being of God. Who he is as a being. And when you think about these things, it can get a little confusing. And the language that because we stand on the shoulders of a lot of the church fathers as we've come 21 centuries to this spot, they wrestled through many councils to try to get the language straight so that in some ways it's understandable, but then in other ways it's going to be obviously very biblical, and trying to put things together where even if they just used the biblical language, they had to go deeper to make sure there isn't confusion. For example, if I talk about you need to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, I got to tell you, that's a great statement. Every Christian's going to hold to that. But then every probably cult and Catholicism is going to hold to it as well. And so if you're going to make some nuances and say, okay, well, wait a minute, I don't think y'all's doctrine is true to form, and I think it's an affront to the gospel, but yet they make that broad general statement, then you begin to realize, okay, we're going to need to kind of get a little bit more specific, a little bit more in detail, so we can kind of understand what the scripture says in the book of Romans about justification and things of that sort. So that's where the big hullabaloo was in the Reformation between Luther and the Catholic Church, was on this whole idea of justification. Is it imputed or is it imparted? And then when you started getting to details, and notice the language to spell this out wasn't biblical. and you had to go beyond, not beyond Scripture where you went against the Bible, but you were trying to get specific to say, this word in Scripture, or this passage here in Scripture is saying this. I mean, that's what we do as preachers and teachers. We try to expound things that's written in the Bible, and I'm using all kind of language and sentences that's of mine, so that I can kind of communicate that idea that I think the Scriptures are trying to say. So it's not something that is heretical to do, or we're just going to read the Bible. I've had people tell me that. You don't need to preach, just read the Bible. Just kind of read the Bible and read it out loud, and that's all you need to do. But you've got to make, as it says in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was reading this to the people, he was also reading it and making it make sense. He was giving the sense to the Scriptures. You got to make application. You got to interpret it. You got to show how this transfers from this culture where it was written to this culture now for application and practical ability. And so when you have those things, you got to get into the details of language. So we're going to be using some words like when we talk about the Trinity. We saw in the first week that God is one. In fact, there was a guy named Sibelius back in, I can't remember. I think it was like in the 300 and 3rd century, 200 and something. He came out with a doctrine called monarchianism, which basically means God is one. Well, okay, there's no problem with that. We talked about that a few weeks back, how you've got that in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 8. There's only one God. So there's a lot of scripture verses that talks about this whole idea that God is not polytheistic. There's just one God. That's not hard to believe. I mean, we don't worship idols. I mean, there's a lot of people on the planet that believe God is one. Muslims believe God is one. Jews believe God is one. Christians believe God is one. I mean, you've got three huge religions out there that believe God is one. Okay. Great. The problem comes in, though, is with Sibelius, is that he couldn't go from there and then talk about the distinctions within the Godhead of the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. Because what we're finding when we get into Scripture is that God is one, and then it looks like God is three. Now, in order for there not to be a contradiction, remember we talked about contradictions also, is that you've got to be able to use something in a different time frame or in a different relationship. If I'm going to use the same word, God is one and God is three, that's contradictory unless I flesh out what I mean by three or what I mean by one. And so when the council started coming together, this is Augustine's between the 4th and 5th century, his little definition of the Trinity. He says, there are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each is God, and at the same time, all are one God. And each of them is a full substance, and at the same time, all are one substance. The Father is neither the Son nor the Holy Spirit. The Son is neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. He's being very, very precise here. But the Father is the Father uniquely. The Son is the Son uniquely. Everyone has their own little sentence. And the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit uniquely. All three have the same eternity, the same immutability, the same majesty, and the same power. So the monarchians stress the unity of God at the expense of the diversity. Now, we can't do that. Just like I can't stress the diversity at the expense of the unity. And you don't find people that do that. They're both. So when they wanted to talk about God in his essence, they talked about the being of God or the essence of God. They talked about his diversity. They talked about the diversity of God in his persons. Now, when you get into the personhood of God, the three persons of God, and they use the word persons on purpose. And I like what R.C. Sproul says. You know, you're going to get to a spot where you're going to get to these terms like person or being, or you can talk about substance versus subsistence, essence. And these are all the words that they were using back at the time of the councils to put this together and to try to make it understandable. You ever want to read a group in church history? The Cappadocians is the group you really want to go study. These three guys here. I think it was Gregory of Nacianias and Gregory of, there's two Gregories, and then there was another guy there. But they were the ones who kind of came up with, and then Athanasius came from them, and they came together and they put these terms out there. Now, the terms are only going to be able to serve us to a certain extent. It's the best terms we can do in our language in order to show up this is what the distinctions are This is what the unity means. Now, not this week, but what we're going to do today is just try to show you the deity of all three, of the persons of the Godhead. So when we talk about the Godhead, I say that in a kind of a way, because Godhead ain't in the Bible, it's just God in the Bible. And sometimes when he talks about God, he might be mentioning the Father, he might be mentioning the Son. We're going to see there's phrases called the ontological Trinity, and there's phrases called the economic Trinity, meaning that this is who God is in his being, and this is who God is when he talks about economic Trinity, and how he functions with his creation. The economic Trinity is how he works with his creation, redemption, creation, and all these other things, where the ontological Trinity is who he is with himself. You don't need creation to talk about how he relates and interacts within himself. So these are theological phrases, things of this sort. But you'll notice in Matthew 28 on the screen, verses 18 and 19, it says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Two things you want to take away from this passage here. I talk about the Trinity. Can you spot them? Just look at the text and see if you can spot them.
Name
is singular, not plural. He doesn't say baptizing them in the names, plural, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the singular name there emphasizes the being, the essence of God. What else do you say? You've got to have peeking little eyes to kind of catch some of this. Second thing he doesn't say baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does he say? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Emphasizing the distinctiveness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That little T-H-E before each one is important there. So you've got both going on here. You've got this unity thing with the name, not names. And you've got this distinction thing with the deity placed before each of the persons of the Trinity in Matthew 28. You see more variations on these things, 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts of the same Spirit, varieties of ministry of the same Lord, referring to Christ, varieties of effects of the same God, referring probably to the Father, even then say the Father. 2 Corinthians 13:14 gives us, ending benediction to him, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Other passages, for through him, Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Just showing you some passages where you can find Trinity in this concept in Scripture. Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Put in italics so that you can kind of see the different persons of the Trinity here. 1 Peter 1, starting the last part of verse 1, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So here's from the scriptural viewpoint the whole idea of the Trinity. Now, going back into church history a little bit, trying to show you some of the back and forth of how they came to where we're at today from the Council of Chalcedon, is that in back after Sabellius with this monarchism, you had people who kind of diverted a little bit from that. You had a guy, Theodosius, he kind of basically taught that Jesus, prior to his baptism, was wholly human. And as a reward for his obedience, that he was kind of adopted as God's son, and that his divinity that was given to him was a functional, ethical one, but it wasn't ontological one. And so since he was adopted, his heresy is called adoptionism. So if you put in the word adoption, put ism, you'll find him. And so he's trying to, remember, this monarchism stresses this one God. And so they're trying to make sense of this distinctions between Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, how all this kind of begins to fit together. And so you start having these blends that come out. Another one that came out on a variation of this is called dynamic monarchianism, is something called modalistic monarchianism. Now that's still with us today. And you get the word modalism from it. Think about modalism. The root word for modalism is what? Mode. So you have God, he's one God, but he kind of takes three different modes, or he takes three different shapes and forms. He's kind of, you know, amorphous. He kind of moves around and takes on the form of the Son, takes on the form of the Spirit, takes on the form of the Father. And so he kind of goes from one to the other and blends in and out. You got the one that's Pentecostal that do not believe in a Trinity, so believe in a form of modalism. T.D. Jakes out there, popular TV preacher. The Jesus only oneness people, the Unitarians. These are folks today that hold to these things. You got that musical group that believes in that. What is it called? Something. The three guys, and that's the name of them. And very popular. People don't realize it. Yeah,
Phillips Craig.
Who?
Phillips Craig.
That's them. They don't believe in a Trinity. But it's like, I didn't know that. And so, and there was a conference just coming up that's been being put on by different people, and people had a back out of it, and they found out half the speakers don't believe in the Trinity. But you're going to find this, and usually what they do to defend their position is a form of modalism. These distinctions, how they pertain to God in relationship to us. So we don't have a 1 + 1 + 1 = 1 kind of thing. We have what we believe in, as we saw a few weeks ago, is this whole idea of monotheism. That means God is one. But we also believe in the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God. And here's some passages on it. I'm trying to lay a little groundwork here. Pray then this way. Just as Jesus is telling us how to pray. Our Father who is art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Philippians 2 passage, he talks about the very end in verse 11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, the Father. Colossians 3:17, I put in italics for you. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God, the Father. 2 Peter 1:17, and when you receive glory, honor and glory from God the Father. See, look, there's a bunch of passages. I couldn't get them all in. I'm just trying to give you a smattering here. Well, we're going to see when we get to the next section after the Trinity on the Incarnation, which is going to be just as difficult to understand as the Trinity, that the deity of Jesus Christ, he's man and he's also God, you can't get any clearer than John 1, verses 1 and 2 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was, and here, notice, with God, this with God shows the separation of the Word from God. So he's with God. When you say with, it's not an equal sign. It's with. But at the same time, he goes and says, and the Word was God. So I've got both of these W words here working. So I've got a distinction, he's with, and then I've got the part where he's one with God in the sense of substance, of essence. We're good, getting back to the whole thing we were talking about before. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh. And then verse 14, I jumped down. Do you notice? So the Word becomes, this is Jesus Christ he's talking about, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And we're going to get into that old phrase, begotten, in the generation of the Son from the Father later. But right now, I'm just trying to lay the table here, set the table a little bit, just to show you the deity of each person of the Trinity. Hebrews 1 through 3 talks about how Jesus Christ, the exact representation of his nature. Because in a lot of the heresies out there, they're going to give Jesus his kudos. They're going to say Jesus was the first of everything, anything that God created. He created Jesus. And then through Jesus, let Jesus create everything else. So we have these verses that where it talks about in verse 2 how he made the world and all these other things. Well, yeah, because he's going to kind of put him as kind of, you know, eternal viceroy over all creation so that he gets this kind of glory. But yeah, he's not really of the same substance with the Father. That's why there was a big, big issue back in that council. Ousios was the Latin word for being, to be. And so when you say homo ousios, homo meaning same being, same substance. But if you had homoi, it meant similar substance. And so you had Arius talking about how, well, Jesus is pretty close. I mean, he's really close to God. He's similar to the Father. And Athanasius was going to have any of that. He's going to say, no, he's the same substance. And so Those two words, which is almost spelled identically, except by one letter difference, made the difference between all the theology in the world. Because if Jesus is a created being, by the time that trickles down when it comes to redemption, when it comes to creation and everything else, it's going to be a whole different person on the cross than what we have here in the scriptures. Because the only person that can see, this is why the Trinity and believing it correctly, crossing the T's right, is huge. Now, in some doctrines, I don't want to say you can be sloppy, but the, if you color it outside the lines, you don't get penalized, okay? But in the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and pay attention, you don't get anything else, get this from the message. You can't color outside the lines. You have got to be careful with what you believe and how you express what you believe. How you express it is the confessions that we make. That's why you have confessions. So people can rally around and say, yeah, exactly as that said, that's what I believe. Because it's easy to see something already written, already crafted together, put together in the language and the phraseology that is orthodox, and that you can say, yeah, hold to that. But if I say, stay on your feet and tell me what you believe, give me your own confession, the temptation is to color outside the lines a little bit. Or you might use slippery words that can be used in one of three different ways or five different ways, and people might not understand what you're saying. Where you, many times when you get into the affirmations and denials, you get into the confessions that they write them out in Nicene Creed or whatever else, then you see the precision that's taking place. You saw the precision when Augustine tried to put together every little phrase that said something about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So this whole idea of God, when he talked about the second person, become the second person of the Trinity. Here, John 1, Hebrews 1, Titus Paul calls him God, where he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, comma, Christ Jesus. He's calling him Savior and he's calling him God in the same text. He says something very similar in 2 Peter 1, 1. He talks about by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, you know, we don't have that many passages in Scripture or no Bible verses that comes out and says, Jesus is God. Well, and you got to catch that fallacy when people try to say that. Because what they're trying to say is, since I don't have a Bible that says this exact sentence, then that concept's not in the Bible. I got a lot of things that doesn't say in the Bible, this is that. Because it's not written to say this is that. Is written in some other kind of prose or other kind of topic it's trying to, you know, say, like in Titus. And yet it mentions things, and we see that, and we say, oh, well, there it is. He's talking about how Jesus Christ is God. But Titus 2, 11 through 13 isn't talking about it. The subject matter of that section isn't talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. It's talking about how the grace of God's appeared and what it looks like and what it does and things of this sort. And then, oh, yeah, a little ancillary thought here in verse 13, by the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. A lot of scripture is going to be left with, not all. We introduce our requirements. We think scripture needs to say it just like that. That's dangerous. You can't do that. Because I'm trying to say, if that sentence isn't in the Bible, then the concept of that sentence doesn't exist. And it does exist many, many times. So don't get trapped into buying into that kind of logic, that kind of argument from people who might not believe in the Trinity. Now, here's some passages on the Holy Spirit as God. And we're going to see how this was kind of like the last linchpin that kind of came in where they had to deal with this. Because in the Nicene Creed, you didn't have this thing about the Holy Spirit. And so they had to come back and they had to revamp. They had to kind of come back in with another council to bring in the Holy Spirit as being processing from God. And yet here, and this is where they get it from, Acts chapter 5. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to, notice, tablets, to lie to the Holy Spirit, I'm being specific here, and to keep back some of the price of the land, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit? No, he says, to God. So he's equating God here at the end of verse 4 to what he says at the beginning of verse 3, specifically to this person here, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, but yet calls the third person, the Holy Spirit, God. So this is the text of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, 10, 11, where he talks about how God has revealed these things through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So I have a distinction here going on between the Holy Spirit searching, and yet he's searching what? Depths of God. So it's like no one can do this except God, who knows these thoughts here, as he says at the end of verse 11. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Here's another one of these passages of Scripture that shows the deity of the Spirit enabled to do this, which only God can be able to do. Romans 26:27 is an interesting one. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, our hearts, right, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, that he is different than the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And unless it's he who searches our hearts be the Holy Spirit, but notice, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So you have this distinction going on here between the interceding to God, to the will of God, and at the same time the Holy Spirit. And yet, in the context, this is all deity language. And so these are passages that we see in Scripture that talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Son, and then the deity of the Father. So and the way it works is we pray to the Father. We go to the Father. The end result is the Father. But the way, the via transportation is through the Son. Okay? Through the Son to the Father. By the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know, well, gee, how did I become a Christian? Well, if you want to know the power aspect, it was all the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerated you. The Holy Spirit gave you the gift of, gave you the gift of repentance. The Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And like Christ says in John's Gospel, when he comes, he will glorify me. Everything you open your eyes and you see Jesus. He doesn't point you to himself, the Holy Spirit. He's the one, the gas in the car. The car is Christ. And the car gets us to where we need to be, which is to the Father. So kind of like that phrase, from him, through him, to him. In a lot of ways, it's the same kind of thing, not just in the sovereignty aspect, but you see a breakdown also in this whole idea of this triunity. When you say Trinity, triunity is just emphasizing the three and how they're one. Now, the real devil's in the details is going to be in the weeks when we, or week maybe, I don't know how long it's going to take, but we try to understand the distinctions between the three without making three separate gods. Because when you can emphasize the distinctions in such a way that I got three, you know, separate gods running on it. But then I can say, well, I don't want to do that. And then I'm back onto monarchianism where I don't emphasize them at all. I just got one God and saying, this is what God does. And I'm talking to the single. We get that. So we need to know how they relate and yet to be one, and then yet at the same time how they are distinct. Because, I mean, we can see very well in a lot of these passages the Holy Spirit's groaning, didn't say the Son's groaning, didn't say the Father's groaning. And so he didn't say that the Father suffered on the cross, you know, in the sense of God, the first person of the Trinity. So understanding these things is huge, that we get it right and we don't practice heresy or whatever. So unity of essence is the phrase. Trinity of personhood. I'm trying to look it for what you said. I like this definition for the Trinity. Within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This word persons is equal to the word subsistence. This is what they were using back in the early councils. It means to stand under something. Okay? The word essence from the word ousios means being. So we have this being, the very essence of who God is, all of his characteristics, everything that is the eternality of God, the qualities, all of his attributes are in all three the same. So you've got deity in all three of the persons. The distinctions of that in the Son versus the Father is how it's held and how they relate to one another within it. You're going to find, I think Sproul brings this out, Sproul, that we can only go so far in understanding that, and then either language is going to break down or we're just going to be kind of getting out of our lane where we don't have Scripture, and that gets kind of dangerous when we get out of our lane to do that. So that's this whole idea of how does the Son relate to the Father to the Spirit in such a way that there's a distinction, and they're all drawing from, in the sense that they're all part of the one Godhead. Yeah, that's going to be a feat. But we do know that they have those distinctions. We're going to see one of the distinctions is going to be how they hold their that aspect of deity. For example, the Son doesn't say, I'm the Father. The Son says, I'm the Son. The Son doesn't say, I'm the Holy Spirit. The Father doesn't say, I died on the cross. I mean, you'll have distinctions within, although they all are exalted in what they know, how they hold that is going to be distinct among them. Now, getting beyond that is going to probably be problematic because we just don't have the resources from Scripture. And you want to be careful that we don't push the boundary too far, like we said, and get out of our lane. So today we just wanted to cover this whole idea that the Trinity is in the Bible. Here it is. Here's your passages. And I got tons and tons of scriptures here on this. That's even more than that. But this whole idea that we have God is one in essence and three in persons. And remember, essence does not equal person. Essence is talking about a substance, the very being of something. Human being versus the kind of human being. And analogies are going to break down. That's why we don't want to do too many analogies, because when you start doing analogies, then you got to start saying, well, yeah, it's kind of like, H2O, it can be in this form, that form. That's modalism. You want to do a great example of modalism? That's the example of modalism, where you got ice and you got steam and you got liquid. Yeah, that's what they say. This is how God shows himself in all these three different ways. No, that's just not how it works. So there's God of one substance. Yet there's three distinct persons that exist within that Godhead in that one substance. That's where we want to kind of start with bite today on the Trinity. Any questions? Because we're going to have them, and I know it, and we're trying to deal with them.
One question of clarification. I think early on, you said incomprehensibility of God means we can't understand God. I think what you meant was we can't understand everything about God.
There you go. That's right. Exactly right. Thanks for correcting. Yeah, I said that. I didn't mean that. Yeah. Yeah. Because if we can't understand them at all, then we're not saved.
And also, I didn't hear you right at first, but I think later on you clarified it. You're not separating the being and the attributes. So there's this thing called the attributes of God, and then there's this thing called the being of God. The being and the attributes are one and the same.
Right. Yeah. And that might sound funny, but part of that attribute is the simplicity of God, which means he's simple. He's just one. You can't. We slice and dice so that we can kind of understand what does it mean for God to be angry or God to be good or God to be patient, so that we can understand how God interacts with his creation. But we're looking at how God is God without the creation. We just have God. So a lot of these, as we said, I think last week, when you get down to God as who he is as God, we're just looking at the being. I'm not looking at God as love and God as light and God as, I'm not talking about what he is when we see him in the sense of his characteristics. Characteristics is what a person does or says or thinks, maybe in relation to something. But the actual being of who he is, he's God. And at the same time, in his, as we say, personhood, he's in three persons. And so, while it's simple to say, and sometimes we have to lay things on the surface and say, I can't really go that deep. I can just say essence, he's God. The Father's God. The Father's not a God. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. They're not three gods. They're all part of this one essence, but they're in three persons. Well, explain it. I wish I could. But I know what the testimony of Scripture shows, God to be in one essence. And then it also shows God in three persons. Now, we talk about characteristics of God as God, whether I'm talking specifically about God, the Holy Spirit, or the Son, or the Father, then all these attributes come into play. He's good, and he's kind, and he's compassionate, and all this. And so I can branch out and talk about it. Then, because now he's relating to his creation. And the Father up, the ocean floor, remember our picture of the ocean at the bottom, where it doesn't move. The further down you go in the ocean, the less it moves, the less characteristics of God there are. Now you would expect that. As you go further to the top where he interacts with his creation, there's going to be more of these little nuancing of God's attributes that are up there, because it's going to be described as he relates to certain aspects of sinners, saints, angels, demons, whatever else that might take place up there. So So, but the further down you go, God is light, God is love, God is light, life, and love. Those three L's. And from there, you can branch out to all these other attributes, especially from God being love and He's good and He's compassionate, He's merciful. But God didn't have to practice mercy within the Trinity. It didn't make sense. You see what I'm saying? But the whole idea of Him being love, that's just, He's not trying to be loving. It's not like, okay, I'm going to be merciful to this creature. I don't have to be, but I choose to be. He can't do that with love. That's just who He is. He's love. Whether He creates or not, He's love. He's life, and He's life.
Not that we need to study, like, any kind of, you know, false teachings and things like that, but how would some of these other groups explain away the Trinity, as we've talked about today? Like, how would they explain that God is one person doing three different functions? Or how would they, I mean, because it seems like you have to skip over really a lot, not just one specific verse, but, you know, like, even, you know, at Jesus' baptism, there's obviously a second person speaking. Is He both on earth speaking as well as in the heavens booming down talking about Himself? I mean, that just seems so nonsensical. Did they just skip over that, or what?
Instead of me giving you a lengthy answer on that, what I'm going to do is refer you to Alpha and Omega Ministries. This is a James White website. You can probably find him on Sermon Audio. You can also find him at AM, something like that. On if you just type in James White, he'll come up. Where he debates these oneness guys, he debates Muslims who don't believe in the Trinity. I'm listening to one right now. Spent 2.5 hours on the debate listening to last week about this guy from was it Brandon, Mississippi? He's a oneness Pentecostal, and debated him and where they make their error. You can see it. You can bring it. They bring out where these passages in John said, "Me and my Father are one," and then they will take that, lift it out of its context, and say, "See there," and they'll make it ontological Trinity discussions, where in reality it's economic Trinity. In other words, it's God relating to His creation versus God relating to within the members of the Trinity. And so when you take it out and you make it one context over another, yeah, then you got all kind of heresy. But when you read it in context and you see what He's trying to say here, it's like, this is what He's trying to say. And yet they're trying to make it say something else because they want to, you know, it's their narrative and they want it to, you know, kind of be a buttressing of their kind of, you know, philosophy. But that's one of the best places to go on that. The Forgotten Trinity, he's written a book on. There's a bunch of books out there on the Trinity. A guy named Leatham has got a really good book on it. And he goes through all the history of it. I think Neil Tuffin spoke to Frank the other day about generations of the sons. He goes through all of it. In the council, and even the generation of the processions of the Holy Spirit and what the councils were doing. I mean, if you get into the weeds and really see how these people struggled with this and really had to come up with the language and how it was on purpose how they chose these words so that it would give some specificity, but then at the same time, they can't get so much specificity, it gets them out of the lane because they don't have that kind of, you know, biblical warrant for that. Justin.
Another resource that really gets into each and every one of them, distinctions and what they believe, where they're coming from the Bible itself, on Christian Apologetic Research.
Yep, CARM. You can look at that. Got questions on Google, talks about Trinity, kind of give you some thumbnail stuff, and it's sound bites, really. But if you really want to get into some of the, more of the detailed stuff, yeah, there's some things out there that can really help you on that. And it kind of gets into a lot of the heresies. Mostly it's one that's Pentecostalism that's out there because they're more vocal about it. And it's usually a form of modalism. Because they're going to hold the sun in high regard. See, they're not going to say, well, I don't believe in the sun. But they're going to show it as, you know, he's just not, you know, what is it, the New World Translation for the Jehovah's Witness. You know, in the beginning was, you know, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. I mean, they actually changed the translation of Greek in order to make Jesus, you know, separate, but then yet not the same kind with the Father. So, right.
Yeah, we were kind of, you and I were kind of discussing this a few weeks ago, and I wasn't here for the first message, but, you know, a lot of times, because the Bible was written in Greek, and, you know, back in the day when they first formulated this thing between Athanasius and Arius, you know, they're arguing back and forth in Greek, and so a lot of times the terms that they use, definitions that they had for those terms don't always carry forward right. to the English for us. And that's just, I think, you know, this is one of the things we were discussing, is that for Baptists, you know, we're always wanting to go to the Scripture. Right. And what does the Scripture say? And sometimes there are certain cults that like to twist those Scriptures in such a way. And when these guys were formulating the doctrine of the Trinity, these were Greek speakers, native-born Greek speakers, reading a Greek text, and they were still reading and speaking Koine Greek, which was, in other words, the same Greek. It wasn't something that had progressed on the way. So there's a certain amount of trust that we have in the Nicene Creed, for example, that they were so precise in their terminology, what they did say and what they didn't say, and you spoke on this, that we, you know, try to stay within those borderlines.
Right.
You know? And so that's frustrating for us for Baptists because, like I said, we just always want to go to Scripture, where the Scripture say it. And sometimes the Scripture doesn't say exactly what we want it to say. And so when you're debating a Pentecostal guy, or you're debating a Mormon, or you're debating, and I've done this, you know, I've got into these debates with these guys, you know, and you can just go round and round on
right.
what that sentence actually says, you know.
That's
and this
right.
is where again, you just got to go back to what Athanasius and the Cappadocians and these guys understood.
Yeah.
And there weren't just three or four guys. There was hundreds of guys.
Oh.
They all spoke Greek. I mean,
yeah.
this was... You know,
this is the council. They showed up from all over the empire.
Yeah. And so
yeah,
they're
right.
they're debating this in the language as they understood right. it and in the definitions of the day as they understood it. So,
and they did a great service to the church. I mean, they came together and put this together so that for generations to follow, you would have a track to be able to say, look, this is what the church has been. And they would also anathematize heresies along the way so that you say, don't follow this, don't follow that. This is what, and so as you know, the church progressed, it could stay on course. And it could stay on course with some precise language, which helped it. Because heretics are going to use imprecise language to get you to think one thing and then slip in something else in the back door. Well, we believe in Jesus. You hear a lot of that. But like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, yeah, but a different Jesus, you see. And so you got to, especially when it comes to this subject, when you're going to deal with the person and work of Christ. And we haven't got to that, because that's going to be on the incarnation. But if we get the Trinity wrong, then by the time we get to the person and work of Christ, or at least the person of Christ, we're going to get that wrong as well. Because you get the person wrong. Because remember, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. And he who has the Son has the Father. And so you've got to be able to have the Son, the right Son that's in Scripture, and be able to precisely identify him as such. So while we're in the realm of orthodoxy here, not orthopraxy, practice here, I'm not talking about how you should live a Christian life and you know, take up your cross and follow him. That's in the practice stuff. This is in the orthodoxy realm. But you've got to be orthodox here, just like you have to be orthodox in your practice. But in this area, you've got to cross your T's and dot your I's. I mean, it's not like, hey, honey, go to the pantry and give me a cup of sugar. And you can be a little, you can spill it a little bit. It's, hey, honey, go there and give me a cup of anthrax. Well, you better be geared up with hazmat, and you better know exactly what you're doing, and you better not drop any on it. I mean, it's a whole different ball of wax when you're dealing with that type of substance versus sugar. So this is more the anthrax thing. We're dealing with something that's very, very important, and a lot of doctrines built upon it. And if we waver a little bit, you know, when we're low to the ground, by the time we get 15 stories up, we're way, going to be way off when it comes to doctrinal beliefs. So that's why I'm kind of emphasizing a lot of the language here and why we have to be very, very specific and not just, you know, trying to just be a stick in the mud and make sure you get your doctrine right. No, this is where it really counts. So anybody else? Yeah, Tim.
So John Palmer is the Spirit. And he told it, but it's not the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, don't confuse us. We're right. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Father, the Son, the Spirit. I love that.
Amen.
So, yeah.
And one of the common themes that you'll see with a lot of the false teachers is they try to make, whenever you try to make a big thing of this, they try to make you out to be like you're just trying
yeah.
to
not
the Harris.
Right.
And it's just all unified.
And look, that modalism is tempting because it helps you understand God. And that's an area where God's come in and said, kind of like, don't eat from this tree. It's almost like this part here is going to be really hard to understand. You've got to stay at the surface with the broader concepts of essence and personhood. And you've got to be very, very careful to try to go below that. Well, they want to get to this. Well, look, we need to understand God. It's like, I get it. There's always going to be that temptation to go beyond the page and try to understand God so it makes sense. Like, I have God making sense to me. Stop. I mean, the only way we can make sense of God is what God tells us about himself. Remember, our cardinal rule is God has to reveal himself to us in order for us to know God. If not, you're left to your own noggin here to kind of figure out who God is. And that's dangerous. Because you don't want to start there. You want to start with the text. Anybody on Zoom before we shut down? Any questions? Okay. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, through your Son, Jesus Christ, the great interpreter of all things. The word is called the logic, the logos. Father, we cannot know anything about you apart from your Son. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that you've sent your Holy Spirit. And you've given us your Holy Spirit. He proceeds from you. And you've given us him to open our eyes, to enlighten our understanding, to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may praise you and worship you and cry, Abba, Father. It is so designed. We don't cry, Abba, Holy Spirit. Abba, Son is Abba, Father.
Yes.
And we thank you, Father, that you have so designed these things and you have so crafted your great redemptive work in such a way that you are magnified. And we thank you in this blessed Trinity, the triunity of this great work that has been done in creation and recreation. And we worship as we sang, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We thank you, Father. For all eternity, we will come to know you, and yet we will still, in there 10,000 years, as the writer Amazing Grace says, Father, we'll not only be extolling the great grace that you've given us for putting us there, we will still be scratching our heads saying, you are incomprehensible, as we should, and as you should be to any of your creation. For it magnifies you, and it shows you to be majestic, and we thank you for being that way to your creation. We love you and bless you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.
Amen.